Good morning, Granite Bay Hilltop Church family. Good morning to our friends who are watching on AFTV or social media. Good morning and welcome to, well, it may not be morning where you're watching. We have members all over the world who have no local church they can attend, and they are online members of this church. And if you're in that category, and we'd like you to be connected, if you'd like to know more about how to be an online member, just go to the Granite Bay Hilltop website. You'll find out more about that. War has been in the news the last few weeks, and I thought it might be appropriate to talk about being a sacrificial soldier. There is a spiritual war that's also transpiring in the world today around us. In fact, the subject of wars and rumors of wars is something that Jesus told us would happen right up to the end of time. People think that every new war, every new bomb, this is it. But Jesus said actually the opposite. He said, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." What Jesus is saying is, every time there is a war or you're hearing of a war, do not think, head for the hills, this is it. People thought that, of course, World War I, they said, this is it. And then World War II. Then when Israel was established as a nation and followed by a series of wars. I could go on. War should not dictate our eschatological views. Because Jesus said, there's going to be wars. As long as men's hearts are not transformed by the Holy Spirit, brother will rise up against brother, just like Cain and Abel, all the way to the end. But the Bible has a lot to say about war. I think the first war in the Bible is actually, they call it the Battle of the Nine Kings. It's Abraham. Did you know Abraham had an army? The Bible says Abraham had 300 servants in his tribe, his clan, trained in war. It was something to be expected, and didn't do you any good to have weapons and not know how to train your soldiers. And the Bible ends with war. You get to Revelation chapter 19. Here Christ is coming riding, leading the armies of heaven. So you see war is ubiquitous in the Bible. And some people say, well, the Bible's a bloody book. But the wars in the Bible are all there to teach us lessons about a very real war we are all engaged in all of our lives. The spirit wars against the flesh, and vice versa. We all feel a war going on inside between Christ and Satan, between good and evil. It's called the spiritual nature and the carnal nature. And so as you look at the wars in the Bible, don't just think of them as a history of war. The Bible stories of the wars are telling us something about the battle between good and evil in the world and in our own lives. And so we're going to learn what we can about that today. You know, I'd like to start out by going to a scripture, and I apologize to the people in the studio and the Spanish translators, because sometimes I jump around in my notes. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Paul said, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he might please him who has enlisted him as a soldier." So how many of you are in the Lord's army? You remember when they sing that in Cradle Roll? "I'm too young to march in the infantry." How many of you know? You know where the melody came from? "The old gray mare, she ain't what she used to be." That's right, that's the truth. Someone changed the words. It was not a Christian song. I just ruined it for you, didn't I? Whenever you sing now in Cradle Roll to your kids, you're going to go, that was a bar song. Anyway, but we're all in the Lord's army, right? And so we're going to see what we can learn from some of these many stories in the Bible about how to be loyal, sacrificial soldiers in God's army. Now, I want to talk about David's mighty men as I begin. Two places in the Bible, it tells us that one reason David was undefeated in battle, every other general, even Napoleon can't claim that. They were all defeated at some point. David is one of the only people in history who there's no record of his ever losing a battle. Even Joshua lost the battle of Ai, the first one. David never lost a battle. And so it tells us two different places. David, these people came to him when Saul was trying to hunt David down, and people were disgusted with Saul's leadership. And it says everybody, all the ragtag people in the society began to come to David, people who were in debt and people who were disgruntled, and he became a captain over them, and he trained them. And they all seemed to have unusual abilities. Some of them were members of his family, like Joab and Abishai and Asahel and even his nephew who killed one of the giants. And so the Bible tells us that he had his family, he had some of these people that gathered to him, and many of them did incredible exploits of bravery. Talks about his mighty men, but you'll see why I'm talking about this now in just a moment. There's one story in particular. You'll not only find this in 2 Samuel, you'll find it in Chronicles as well. Then three of the 30 chief mighty men of David, they went down at harvest time, and they came to David at the cave of Adullam. David is hiding from Saul. He's out in the strongholds of Judea, down in the desert. He's in a cave. He's drinking this sulfur-tasting water. And a troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephidim. By the way, that's where he fought Goliath. And David was in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was in Bethlehem. Who else was from Bethlehem? David and Jesus, that's right. The Philistines, they were living subject to the Philistines. And David said with longing, he's getting a little homesick, he's remembering the days as a shepherd, he would drink from that cold, clear water from the well of Bethlehem. And he just speaks out loud and says, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So three of the mighty men, they heard this and they said, "We want to please our captain." They took off on their own, maybe at night, and they broke through the camp of the Philistines. These are three men against the garrison. And they drew water from the well of Bethlehem. Two of them are fighting off the soldiers, and one of them is pulling water out of the well that was by the gate. And they escaped, and they brought it to David. Nevertheless, David would not drink it. He thought, "You guys, you crazy? You're risking your life to give me a drink? I don't want anyone else doing that." So he wouldn't drink it. And he poured it out on the ground. He said, "The Lord forbid that I should do this. Is not this the blood of these men who went in jeopardy of their lives? They risked their lives to bring water to their captain." Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by three of the 30 mighty men. Now, it doesn't name the three men that were involved in this exploit of bravery. But you know who is listed among David's mighty men? A guy named Uriah the Hittite. Now we're going to shift to a story many people know, but I'm not going to go where you think I'm going. David was a man after God's own heart. David will be in heaven. David was a great leader. He was courageous. He did a lot of great things. He was an unusual character. David was an administrator. He was a poet. He was a soldier. He was an architect. He was a fundraiser. I mean, you know, David was a very, people say, "Who do you want to meet when you get to heaven?" I want to talk to David. He's fascinating. He's a very complex individual. One picture of David, you've got him up on a hill. He's dreaming and writing poetry and songs. And then he's cutting off a giant's head. And then he's judging on his throne. And it just leading men into battle. He's doing all these different things. But as David was reaching the zenith of success, Joab is fighting off the last of the enemies. They pretty much were conquered. See, David was surrounded by enemies when he came to the throne. The Philistines to the south, Syrians to the north. To the east, they had the Moabites and the Edomites and the Ammonites. And in the desert, they had the Amalekites. And they were all attacking Israel. And David went out one by one, and he conquered them all. And the final one to be conquered were the Ammonites. And they basically conquered the soldier. And Joab had besieged the capital, Rabbah. And a siege could last a long time. So David went home. And he thought, this won't be long, they'll surrender, and they did. So he's relaxing at home. He thought, I'm going to take it easy. He should have been in the fields with his soldiers, but he was at home. And in the afternoon, after a good lunch, he takes a nap. He wakes up, he goes up on the roof for the cool of the day, and from the roof he looks down and he spies, what's her name? Bathsheba, taking a bath. How appropriate. And she was beautiful, probably not modestly clothed if she's bathing. And David is smitten by her beauty, and he gets some of his attendants in the house. He said, you know, up the street there on, you know, Main Street and 666, who lives there? And they said, well, that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, you know, one of your mighty men. He's probably one of the captains or sergeants. He probably holds some position in the army. And he said, go fetch her for me. She's probably lonely with Uriah gone. I'd just like to talk to her. A lot of trouble has happened because someone said, I'd just like to talk to my secretary after work. And that conversation became more and more intimate. She said, I bet you miss Uriah. He's been gone a long time, and yes, and I've been lonely too. And, you know, I'm having a little problem with one of my 10 wives. And who knows how the conversation went. It doesn't give us the details, but they started, you know, sharing intimate results, and the next thing you knew, it says he slept with her. And then a few days later, she says, I'm pregnant. Now David's got a problem. It's going to get her in trouble because she's with child and her husband's gone. He's obviously not the father, and she's going to be scandalized. And he thought, I've got to get Uriah home to spend some time with his wife so nobody will know. So he quickly sends a messenger who runs as fast as an Inca Indian. He goes down, he says, quickly send me Uriah, and I want to hear a report of the war. So you got to go all the way down across the Jordan Valley up to the Ammonites and run back again, and this takes a couple days. And Uriah shows up and he asks him about the war, and he gives a report and he says, it's a besiegement, you know, we've surrounded them, it's going to take time, but everything's fine. And David says, all right, well, you know, here I want to give you a little catered food, you go home, enjoy yourself, and thanks for the report. He thinks for sure any soldier who's come out of the field eating army rations, camped out with a bunch of stinking men, and goes home, and you're married to Bathsheba, he's going to go home. But he doesn't go. Instead, Uriah sleeps with the servants of David. They had some barracks there at the entrance of the gate, and he sleeps at the common barracks. Someone says, you know, Uriah never went home. Some of David's household clearly knows what's going on. And David calls Uriah again. He said, I heard you never went home. And David's mystified by this, and he said, you came from the battle, and what's up? Now, Uriah makes a statement, and this is in 2 Samuel 11:11. It's the only time he speaks. And it is full of meaning, and we're going to explore what it means to be a sacrificial soldier using Uriah's statement. And Uriah explains to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. Now they often brought the ark with them into battle sometimes. And my lord Joab, the general, and the servants, my fellow servants, the other soldiers of my lord, they're encamped in the open fields. They are fighting a battle. The mission is not yet accomplished. What kind of example will I be if I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? And then he makes a vow. He says, as you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. I'm not going to go back and flaunt that on official business. I went home and whooped it up and then went back. He says, I'm not going to relax until the battle is won. We've almost conquered every enemy. We've almost finished off the Ammonites. He said, I'm going to stick with it. I want to be a good example of my soldiers. My heart is with them in the field. Can you see that? Now, look at what he mentions. I want to be a loyal soldier. I want to be a sacrificial soldier, don't you? This is what Uriah was. You will see Uriah in heaven. By the way, it's going to be a very interesting meeting because you will see Bathsheba in heaven. She became the mother of Solomon. You'll see David in heaven. And I'll want to watch from a distance how that all goes when they meet each other. There's going to be a lot of interesting reunions in heaven. So David says, well, stay one more day. And so David has him stay. He says, eat with me. And David tells his servants, get the high-proof, high-octane wine. And he gives Uriah the high-octane wine. And then David says, let's drink a toast to Joab and the general. He says, okay. And he has a drink. Let's drink one to the soldiers. And he drinks one. And he begins toasting. He's trying to get him drunk. And he's politely, you know, taking a sip. And pretty soon he's drunk. And he sends him a little more catered food. He says, go. Take it easy, go home. And he thinks that if he's inebriated, he'll go against his conscience, but he doesn't. This is a man of sterling, you can't shake him. He is of sterling conviction. You know, there is a statement, the greatest want of the world, you've heard this, Education, page 57. The greatest want of the world is want of men, men who will not be bought or sold, men who in their inmost souls are true and honest, men who will not, who do not fear to call sin by its right name, men whose conscience is as true to duty as the needle is to the pole. They're unswerving. Men who will stand for the right though the heavens fall. Uriah was not only a mighty man, he was a man with scruples. He was a man with integrity. And even though he was inebriated, he had made up his mind and he could not be persuaded to go home. So now David's got a dilemma. He thinks, my other option is I've got to quickly marry Bathsheba. And you know, when that first baby comes after 8 months, some people just think it's a preemie. Y'all with me? The math wasn't going to add up. Ladies understand what I'm talking about. And he says, I got to get rid of Uriah. I gave him a chance. This is going to scandalize the whole kingdom. It'll ruin me. In the interest of the kingdom, I've got to save my reputation. And he gives Uriah a letter. It's sealed. And in the letter, Uriah gives a message to Joab. And it says, set Uriah at the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, leave him exposed, that he is smitten and dies. This is one of the mighty men of David who perhaps risked his life to give his captain a drink of water. And now David, talk about betrayal. It wasn't just adultery, it was murder, and it was murder of a loyal friend. He says, set him at the forefront of the hottest battle. Well, I'm going to finish with Uriah. I'll get to him, time permitting, but I want to stop here, and I want to say, notice what Uriah said. He said, first, the ark. Who does the ark represent? That was the presence of God. The commands of God were in the ark, the word of God. And Israel and Judah, those are the people of God. Judah, the southern kingdom, Israel, the northern kingdom. He said the commandments, the country. And he said, and the servants, his comrades, are encamped in the open field. And Joab, his commander. And he said, shall I do this thing? Talks about his courage. So here are the ingredients of a loyal, sacrificial, victorious soldier are commandments, country, captain, comrades, courage. Let's talk about it. Now, the Bible is filled with stories. I started looking at all my notes. I thought, no way I'm going to get through all this. And I'm not going to do part two because, quite frankly, you'll forget part one. Next week, I'm at General Conference for the next 2 weeks. I'm a delegate. Pray about that. And you and I will both forget what I said today. So I'm going to see what I can cover. First of all, you look at the stories in the Bible of soldiers that were willing to obey commands that would mean they would die. For example, I've always wondered, When the Pharaoh told his soldiers to march off into the parted sea, they had to be thinking to themselves, this is crazy. For one thing, when the Pharaoh, they'd just gone through 10 plagues, and God was clearly with the Israelites. Then as they tried to attack the Israelites when they had them cornered on the Red Sea, a pillar of fire appears that glows and brightens the camp of Israel and blocks the Egyptians from Israel. Then that night, God parts the Red Sea with a great wind. The children of Israel cross over. The pillar follows them through the sea. Now you are with Pharaoh, and you're one of his soldiers, and you're watching these waters that are kind of standing up, parting. It's a sea. It's not a shallow spot. It's a sea. Walls of water. And the Pharaoh said, go get him. Now, if I was one of the Pharaoh's advisors, I would have said, Your Majesty, let's think about this. This has not gone well so far. God is clearly with them. That sea is being parted by their God. That same God that parted the waters can unpart them. Do we really want our final act to be one of defiance and charging after the Israelites again, putting ourselves in this vulnerable position? The Pharaoh was so outraged and filled with pride, he said, we let them get away. You know, remember, all along the way, his heart just had gotten hard. And when your heart is hard and you're proud, you don't think clearly. Pride will make you stupid. Did you know that?
Yeah.
You can quote me on that. That's true. And the Pharaoh says, charge. That was a suicide mission. Did they obey? To me, I am amazed at the courage of those Egyptian soldiers that thought, okay. And they go charging off into the middle of the sea. Then it says their chariot wheels got stuck in the mud. When the Egyptians passed over, it was dry. Now it's getting muddy. It may begin to thunder and rain on them, and the water's starting to trickle back in, and they couldn't turn their chariots around. Every one of them died. But they obeyed. Similarly, now, don't miss this point. The devil's soldiers will give their lives in a lost cause. Nebuchadnezzar, you know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They do not bow down. They wreck Nebuchadnezzar's dedication ceremony of the golden image, and Nebuchadnezzar is infuriated. He calls him and he says, be it known to you, O king, that we are not going to bow down. You can play the music over and over. We're not bowing down, and we're not going to worship your image. And he's so outraged, they would have the audacity to talk back to the king. He says, I gave you a second chance. I was showing you mercy. Look what you did. He said, heat up the furnace 7 times hotter than it is supposed to be heated. Now, this is a big furnace. You got a 90-foot tall image. There's a lot of smelting going on. And, you know, these furnaces that are made for metal, in order to get hot enough, they didn't have the traditional billows. They had an entrance, and they had a small chimney, and the air rushing in and the air rushing out created natural convection, and it would start to suck the air in as they continued to pile in fuel, get extremely hot. And then he tells the soldiers in his army, he says, I want you to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and throw them in the furnace. Now it says the furnace is heated 7 times hotter than it was supposed to be heated. Let me tell you about fire. One of the fun things that we do up in the hills is we have brush fires in the winter. And haven't done it lately, but it's fun to do. We just, you know, a lot of trees fall. We like to clear the land. You get all the fallen brush. You're cutting firewood. You can't use all the wood. There's limbs and small stuff. You got to burn it. And what I do is I get the bulldozer, and I don't make a little brush pile. I make a brush pile that, I'm not exaggerating, will be like from here to the piano and 40 feet tall. I'm not exaggerating. And then we set it on fire. And, you know, you can set those things on fire, and it could be raining, and it doesn't matter. It'll catch, and it'll burn. And the people in town 10 miles away are wondering what in the world is going on, because the whole hillside is lit up. And it gets so hot, it starts making its own weather. And the rain that is falling, because we try and do it when it's like a light drizzle, the rain that's falling, it evaporates before it ever hits the ground. And if we were wet because we were working in the rain, we just go like this, and we dry off about that fast. The heat is just going boom, boom, boom. You can feel the heat. You can't get 20 feet near the fire. If you get too close to the fire, and I've done it by accident, it singes your eyebrows, your woolen beanie melts, and you wreck your clothes. So I picture Nebuchadnezzar tells these soldiers, I want you to throw them in the midst of the furnace. Well, you got to make a pretty precise toss to get them in the midst of this opening in the furnace. And so two of the soldiers, they look at each other and they go, all right. And they say, one, two, three. And they run towards the furnace. They're trying to shield their faces and they hurl him in and they fall down dead from the heat. Nebuchadnezzar says to the next two, these are mighty men in his army. Your turn. Now you're looking at your buddies that are smoldering by the entrance of the mouth of the furnace. How many of you would like to talk to Nebuchadnezzar and say, can we find some other punishment? Let's just behead them. Do we have to throw them in the furnace? The king's word is law. It says they're all going in the furnace. So the next two, they look at each other. King's word is law. They pick up Meshach and they go one, two, three, and they run up towards the mouth of the furnace and they hurl them in and the heat overwhelms them and they drop. Now the third group, you know they've got to be discouraged. Nebuchadnezzar said, go. Do they obey? Doesn't that take courage? You notice that with the Pharaoh, the soldiers died through the water. With Nebuchadnezzar, they died through the fire. One was baptized in the water, one was baptized in the fire. Bible says, unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. We need to be willing to charge off into the water and charge off into the fire when our king tells us what to do. It is amazing to me. You get these communists that are zealots. I've got a friend who is a veteran of the Korean War. And he told me that during one fierce attack, the North Korean soldiers would come pouring over a hill. And he said, we had artillery and machine guns. He said, we were mowing them down as fast as they came, and they just kept coming. He said, our guns began to melt, and we felt so bad. The loss of human life, they were zealots. It's not they were fighting for God. They're fighting for no God. But they were so sold on their belief, they were willing to die for it. And then during World War II, they had the divine wind, the kamikazes, that were willing to die for the emperor, crash their plane into another ship. And today we've got jihadist extremists that are going to strap themselves with explosives and blow themselves, they think, into heaven because they're so zealous for their cause. They are willing to die for the devil. How much are you willing to sacrifice for Christ? Some of us will not deny ourselves earthly pleasures, let alone our lives. God needs more loyal soldiers. We are supposed to sacrifice for a heavenly country, for a heavenly commander, for heavenly comrades. Now, there's another story. I'm just telling you some of the stories that have amazed me with this courage and willingness to obey. Some of you remember when Jesus is approached by the servants of a centurion who wants his servant healed. And Jesus is on his way to the centurion's house. And the centurion says, you don't need to come to my house because I'm a soldier and I understand authority. He says, I give an order and I say, go, and he goes. I say, come, and he comes. You don't need to come. Just give the order. And Jesus said, I've not seen faith like this in all of Israel. But the centurion's basically saying something that every Roman understood, that when the king says do something, you do it. You don't ask questions. It's like that poem from Tennyson about the charge of the light brigade. Any of you read that when you were in school? Charge of the light brigade? No, you all went to Christian school, so you didn't read that. It's a really great poem based on true history. The English had a light brigade, I think it's during the Crimea War, and they were given some bad orders, 600 men, when riding towards the enemy, but there were cannon to the right of them, there were cannon to the left, there were cannon in the front. It was basically miscommunication, a suicide mission, but they were given the order to charge. And they went charging off into this cannon fire. Only half of them came back alive. But Tennyson wrote a poem about it. He says, "Ours is not to question why." You know the rest of that? "Ours is but to do or die." And that was the attitude of soldiers. I remember reading one story about Alexander the Great when he was marching his way through the Middle East and Asia and eventually went to the outskirts of India. He encountered a kingdom, and Alexander had a vast army, and this was a rough country. There are a lot of hills and mesas and valleys, and he came to this kingdom, walled city, up on the hill, and he sent his messengers and said, "King Alexander is commanding you to surrender." And the king and his soldiers got up on the wall, and they said, "Surrender? We're in a fortified city. We've got plenty of food. We've got plenty of water." Says, "And we've got plenty of soldiers. We're not going to surrender." Alexander then gave an order to his soldiers to line up on a bluff that was opposed across the valley from the city walls, where this people, soldiers on the city walls, could see Alexander's soldiers. And he told 50 of his men to line up, and he gave the order for them to march off a cliff. And one by one, without hesitation, his soldiers began to march towards this cliff. And they just went tumbling off the cliff. And 1, 2, 3, when they got to 11, he said, "Halt." And then he turned back to the king and the soldiers inside the walls. He said, "Surrender or die." And they surrendered. They saw that Alexander's troops were willing to give their final life rather than give up. And they knew the soldiers in the city did not have that kind of dedication. One reason that Alexander's soldiers were so dedicated, according to historians, is he would often be the first one to scale the walls of the city. He would lead them into battle, and they would do anything for him, even give their lives. Would you do less for Jesus, your captain of your salvation? You know, there's this other story about Elijah in the Bible, and it tells us that the king Ahaziah, he's the king of the son of Ahab, he's a bad king. He fell through the lattice in his palace, and he was badly injured. He had internal injuries, and he didn't know if he was going to die. He told his messengers, "I want you to go to the Philistines and inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, if I will get better." And as these messengers were heading out of the city of Samaria, Elijah was told to stop them. He intercepted them. And Elijah said, "Go back and tell your master you don't need to go to Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Don't you believe there's a god in Israel?" He said, "You're going to die." And they thought, how did Elijah know what our errand was? Certainly God's with him. They went back. They said, "We met a man, and he told us, 'Why are you inquiring of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?'" He said, "Is there no god in Israel that you would ask of Baal-zebub?" He said, "Who was he?" He said, "Well, he's kind of a hairy, wild-looking guy with a camel skin coat." He said, "Oh, that's Elijah the Tishbite. Go arrest him." So he sends 50 soldiers and a captain to arrest Elijah, who's now sitting up on a steep hill. And they called up to him. They said, "Come down, thou man of God. The king wants to talk to you." And Elijah says, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and burn up you and your 50 soldiers. Whoosh! Fire falls from heaven and burns up this captain and his 50 soldiers. Well, Ahaziah is getting tired of waiting for them to return. So he sends another 50 soldiers. Now these other 50 soldiers and their captain, they come. They see all the charred carcasses of the first group. There's Elijah up on his hill. They can figure out what happened because Elijah had brought fire down from heaven before. Remember Mount Carmel? And the captain is following orders. He says, "Man of God, come down at once. The king wants to talk to you." He said, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and burn up you and your 50 soldiers. Woof! Scorch. They're all killed. The king, stubborn, I told you, pride will make you stupid. So send another 50. Arrest that prophet. The third captain comes out. Now he sees 100 scorched carcasses. That's not counting the horses. And he says, oh, man of God, I have to obey the king's orders. The first 50 came and they've been destroyed. The second 50 came and they've been destroyed. Please let my life be precious in your sight. A little different attitude, right? And God said to Elijah, I like him. Go with him. He said, don't burn him up. He's coming with humility. And Elijah went and he gave the message to the king and the king died. But I thought about the courage of those soldiers to just go marching off like that. And then what shall I more say? For time would fail me, and I can see it is failing me, to tell you of Samson. That was a suicide mission. Let me die with the Philistines. And Gideon. Do you know Gideon? He had a great message for his soldiers. They were fighting for their country. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, would they not have had an opportunity to return? But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. We are fighting for a better country. Amen? You know, God told Gideon, I want you to go fight against the Amalekites, the Midianites, and the people of the east. You know what the Bible says about that army? Listen to this. Judges 7:12. Now the Midianites, Amalekites, and the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, like the sand by the seashore. So God tells Gideon, see who's willing to fight. 32,000 come out. God says, no, 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 way too many. I want you to make a speech. Say, anyone who's a little scared, go on home. Otherwise, you'll scare everybody else. So he gets down to 10,000. God says, no, Gideon, too many. Take him down by the water, and I'm going to test him there. Everybody that sticks his face in the water and just drinks, set them aside. Those who bring the water to their mouth and they lap like a dog, set them aside. Only 300 knelt by the water and brought the water to their mouth, looking around like a dog does when it drinks. And he said, tell the other 9,700 to go home. And Gideon said, Lord, you know the Midianites, Amalekites, and the people of the east are without number. He says, yeah, but I gave you victory with 10,000. You'll take the credit. He says, I need to eliminate the fearful, and I need to eliminate the foolish. It's one thing to have faith, but don't tempt the Lord. He said, I need those that are brave but smart. He says, through these 300, you're going to get the victory. So during the night, you know, they take their lamps. They've got these candles down in these clay pitchers where they can't be seen, not yet. They've all got a sword. They've all got a trumpet. They surround the valley in the valley of Megiddo. 300 of them. They're all spread out. And listen to what Gideon says. God tells him, by the 300 who lapped, I will save you. That's Judges 7:7. Now to go verse 17. And he said to them, look at me. Gideon said to them, do likewise. Watch. When I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. What does Jesus say to me? What does he say to you? Look at me. Do what I do. What's a Christian? A follower of Christ. We blow the trumpet when he blows the trumpet. We break the pitchers when he breaks the pitchers. We shout when he shouts. Some are shouting too soon. You got to wait. Timing's everything. And all of a sudden, they broke the pitchers. The people in the valley saw they were surrounded by these lights all around. They didn't know it was only 300. It looked like 300,000. And they all were blowing trumpets, and they were all shouting. And all the Midianites and Amalekites and Edomites, they panicked. They turned on each other, and they began to fight with each other. And God wrought a great victory through those soldiers that were not afraid. They were sacrificial. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus was sacrificial. Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he knelt down and prayed, except did his soldiers stay with him? You know, one of the things they tell the Marines is you never leave a buddy in the field. There needs to be loyalty for comrades. One of the things about loyal soldiers, we need to care about each other, right? You don't leave someone on the field. You don't abandon your captain. Another great story in Chronicles. It's in 2 Chronicles, and it's in 2 Samuel 23. One of David's mighty men, his name was Eleazar. I always remember because he's Eleazar, the son of Dodo. This makes it easier for me to remember. But it said there's a battle with the Philistines, and all of the men of Israel retreated, but David would not retreat. And David stationed himself in a field of barley, and Eleazar stood with him, back to back, sword in hand, and he said, I will not leave my captain. And they defeated the Philistines. Just like a scythe, they went through the enemy, and God wrought a great victory. It makes an interesting statement there in Chronicles. It says Eleazar's sword, he had held it so tight for so long, he couldn't open his hand and let it go. That happened to me once riding a motorcycle through the rain. My hand was so numb, I couldn't take my hand off the handlebars. And he would not let go of his sword. What's the sword? The Word of God is a two-edged sword. And they wrought a great victory, but he would not abandon his commander. Jesus said, Peter, James, and John, will you pray with me? They went to sleep. And then when he was arrested, they forsook him and fled. And the most difficult battle of Christ, he was perspiring blood, was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was forsaken by his own. Will we forsake him again? So how do we show courage? How do we show courage for our captain, for our country, for our commands, for our comrade? Having courage for those things. It's by making a decision that you die first. You know, when they train you in boot camp, we have one son that went through the Marines, you sign a statement that you're willing to sacrifice your life and obey all orders to protect and preserve the United States of America. You basically say, I'm going to die now. You know what they say to the Marines? They say, fight now, you'll get to sleep when you're dead. So they basically put their lives on the line to fight the enemy. God is calling us. There is a battle. Do you know that, friends? A lot of people, their attention now is focused on the Middle East. My concern is, are we crucified with Christ? Because, you know, if you die once to sin, you don't have to worry about the second death. They say if you only die, how does it go? Yeah, if you die once, no, you got to die twice. You don't have to fear the second death. No, you die to Christ, you don't have to fear the second death. We're having a senior moment here. You got the idea. No, wait a second. If you're only born once, you will die twice. If you're born twice, you only die once. If you're born twice, you don't have to worry about the second death. That's what I was trying to say. I was getting my metaphors mixed up. But if we are already crucified with Christ, I heard a story. I know I've gone a little over. I heard a story about a prison of war camp during World War II in one of the death camps. A prisoner escaped. And so to retaliate, the Nazis said, because of this, to discourage any more escapes, we're going to pick 10 of you, and you're going to be put in the isolation chamber, and you're going to be starved to death. And before they could choose who the 10 would be, a Catholic priest stepped forward and he said, I'd like to volunteer to die in the place of one of them. And they put him in these very small confined holes, and basically after 10 days they gave him a lethal injection because he was still alive. And they starved him to death. And what happened though is So many people in the camp believed that there was no love left in humanity because of the horrors they were seeing. And the act of that one man to offer his life for people he did not even know, he said, basically, I am going to take the place of someone I don't even know who, and I will die in their spot. And by doing that, it inspired, he said, he didn't save one person, he saved the entire camp. Because his sacrifice sent a message that there is still love out there, that do not give in to despair, that humanity has become hopeless and evil. There is still hope, there is still love, there is still sacrifice. And if we choose to make that same decision Jesus made in the garden, not my will, thy will be done, and to be willing to take up our cross and be crucified with Christ, then you become a sacrificial soldier. I want to be in the Lord's army. How about you? Have you read Ephesians chapter 6? Take up the armor of God and stand, therefore. I think it says four times, stand, stand, stand. My big concern in the last days, I don't care what happens politically. I know we're near the end. I know we are. I told someone visiting my house the other day before this war started in Iran, I said, there's going to be war. I just know history. I'm not worried about that. I'm worried about Doug. I'm worried about you. Are we crucified with Christ? If you've got that down, you don't have anything else, because they can't kill you twice. You don't have to be afraid. You'll be brave. When soldiers resign themselves that they're going to die on the battlefield, that's when you see heroism. When they go out there and they're not consulting their life, they're more concerned about the orders of their captain, saving their comrades, defending their country, that's when you see real valor and real courage. And if those are our priorities, we'll see it again. I want that to be my prayer and yours. If you're following the Son of David, you will never lose a battle. Amen? Final thought. So Uriah brings the message to Joab. Joab opens the warrant. It says, set Uriah at the forefront of the hottest battle and retire from him that he is smitten and he dies. Joab doesn't understand what's happening, but Joab obeys his commander's orders. Finds the most violent battlefront by the gates of the city where the bravest Ammonite soldiers are. So Uriah, I want you and your contingent to charge the walls. We've got your back. Uriah thought, why would we do that? We're going to be perfectly exposed. But he obeys. And he charges the walls, but instead of covering his six, as they say, the army retreats and they leave them there, and Uriah and others are slain. He was willing to die rather than disobey what he knew was a suicide mission. You know, when you're a Christian, God is telling you, if you lose your life, you will save it. If you try to live for yourself and your own selfish pleasures, you lose everything. My appeal to you is take up your cross, deny yourself, turn from sin, turn to Jesus, and you'll have the joy of everlasting life, and you can't be afraid of anything. If you fear God, you don't fear anything else. Amen? Amen. Father in heaven, I pray that this important message of being sacrificial soldiers, being courageous for you, will be settled in our hearts. I pray that we can learn from these many stories in the Bible how willing soldiers were to obey, regardless of the consequences. Help us to have that determination to obey your law, regardless of what the world thinks, regardless of the struggles with temptation, that ours is but to do or die. And I pray that each person here will have that resolve in our hearts. Bless us this Sabbath day, and we thank you, asking all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.